Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being back for another day. It's nice to have you here. We do have school starting tomorrow, so I'll have a bunch of kids in class tomorrow. So this is as close as we come to the end of summer right now today. Is that music still playing?
Yeah.
Jacob, can we shut the choir off? Got too many programs in this church. We can't keep up with them all. Thank you. I do want to point this out as we begin. We've got some little booklets over there. We handed these out on Tuesday night. Eternal Rewards just kind of talks about phase two of the Christian life. You know, you get saved, then you live your life during the, right now where we're living, and then eventually you're going to be resurrected, the three phases of salvation. One's already taken place. One will happen as far as the resurrection. You're living now in the phase of where you're renewing your soul and you're doing the good deeds that God has prepared for you to do. Not legalism, but you're growing as the sons of God and producing the character of God in history. And God will reward you for that. Scripture talks about rewards. You don't get a reward for getting saved. It's a gift. Your resurrection of your body is a guarantee. But right now, what you do will be rewarded. And this is just some information about that second phase. Very important phase of your life in Christianity. And also, I'm going to mention the book, The Word, again, because that talks about those three phases of salvation, phase one, phase two, and phase three. And I think when we read through the epistles, the apostles are adamant about, yes, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, Jesus Christ will return and resurrect us from the dead, but they're adamant about the church at this time in history of growing and maturing and producing the good deeds that God's called them to do. That's really what he keeps calling them back towards. We see it in all of the letters. We saw it in Galatians. We see it in Philippians. We're going to see it when we get to the book of Thessalonians and we talk to the Corinthians, is when you deviate away from the truth, you're going to start living your life in religious activities or mysticism or emotionalism or rebellion of some sort, and you're not going to be productive. You maybe will feel like you're Christian or feel like you're being very religious, but the truth is what's going to keep you on track. And the apostles keep bringing us back to the Word of God. And that's kind of what we're doing today. We're looking at the Word of God again. We're going to see the Church of Thessalonica, and they're going to be presented, the Jews are going to be presented in the Church of Thessalonica with some information from the text of Scripture. I mean, Paul's not making stuff up. He's going to present to them the Scriptures and talk about a suffering Messiah, and the Jews in Thessalonica will have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. They've already established what they think is what, you know, they want to believe. And Paul comes in and says, let's take another look at the text of Scripture, and the Messiah is to suffer. And they start us thinking right and run him out of the city. And he goes down to Berea. He also goes to Berea. He's going to go to the synagogue there, and there he's going to present the same information and say, here it is. And they're going to say, we haven't heard that before, but the phrase that's going to be used, they were open-minded. Now, again, when we talk about being open-minded in our society, that kind of has a negative connotation that you'll just believe anything. But they were open in the sense of the Scriptures. So they went back and they examined the Scriptures. In both cases, Paul shows them the Scriptures here, and here the word Scriptures is used again, and they examined the Scriptures, and they tested the Scriptures and realized what Paul was saying was right. These people rejected it because it didn't match up with them. These people accepted it because it did line up with the Scriptures. And so, once again, the Word of God and the text of Scripture is so important. And we are at a point, as every generation, where we have to embrace the Scriptures. We've been handed, you know, our history as a culture. We've been handed our history as a church, you know, coming all the way through history from the Protestant Reformation all the way up through the, you know, the Jesus movement and the charismatic movement, you know. And you say, well, wasn't involved in the charismatic movement, right? You may not have been involved in the charismatic movement, but the charismatic movement was involved with you. Your churches, no matter where you go to church, reflect the charismatic movement that came through in the 60s and the 70s and into the 80s. They picked up the praise and worship style. Churches so there's church history that we've been handed. But no matter where we're at in whatever generation, if it's the 1500s, if it's the 400s, if it's the 21st century, we need to come back to the text of Scripture and compare what we are doing as a culture and what we're doing as a church to see, are we still in the text of Scripture? And that's where they're at right here. The Thessalonian synagogue had drifted so far away that when Paul presented them the Scriptures, they say, absolutely not. They rejected the Christ. The Berean church or synagogue, they examine the Scriptures and they embrace the truth. And so again, the Scriptures are of crucial importance. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a look at a few things here. And we're going to be in the Psalms a little bit. We're going to be jumping over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, reading a chapter there, and going through a few things here in Acts. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for giving us this place in history, for saving us, for bringing us to a place of salvation, but also, Father, for watching over us as we grow and as we develop as Christians. We do ask that our lives may be productive, that they may be something that is pleasing to you. We thank you for empowering us with your Spirit, with your Word, and with the fellowship we have with other believers. And we do ask that our impact in history may be positive towards your kingdom, that we may, again, achieve the things you've called us to do, each of us individually and working together as groups of believers doing the things you've set before us. Father, we thank you for this chance today and ask that we again, may bring revival and be part of revival that comes to our nation, to our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go back and review a little bit about what's going on. We are in Acts chapter 17. He's on a missionary trip that's going to go from 49 to 52 A.D. generally. Here is a big map. There's Asia Minor. Here is the Aegean Sea. Here's Macedonia coming down. Here's Macedonia. Here's Greece, when you're going to have Corinth in this area here. You've got Thessalonica right here. Berea is going to be right here. Philippi up here in Macedonia is right here. He came through again. Here's Antioch over in Syria. So this is Greece. This is Macedonia. This is Asia. This is Syria. This is Israel. Over there is the Arabian Desert or Arabia. And Paul, when he got saved, I know it's way back, he got saved on the road up to Damascus. He went off into the Arabian Desert, came back to Damascus, went down to Jerusalem, was driven out of Jerusalem and fled up here into Syria, up here in a place called Tarsus, his hometown, somewhere in this area. Barnabas went and found him, brought him down to the church of Antioch, and that's where some things began to happen as far as a prophet came and prophesied, and they took a trip down to Jerusalem. And that's where Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem and just kind of saw some activities we saw earlier when Peter gets released from pit prison. Herod Agrippa is going to be killed. He's going to die there in Caesarea. And they can return up here to this church of Antioch. From there, they begin their first missionary journey where they go to Cyprus, come around here to all these churches of Galatia, probably meeting Timothy and his family, getting him saved there in Lystra. But they're in Antioch, Pisidia. And then they come back. When they get back, they found out the Judaizers from Israel have come up here and have taught the church legalism. And it causes all kinds of problems because they've abandoned the gospel and they've gone now with some kind of Jewish rituals. And the church is in complete confusion. Remember, this church is a combination of Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. They've had their first missionary trip. At this point, it's right around 48 A.D., they go down to Jerusalem and have the Jerusalem council. It's like, what are we going to do with the Gentiles? I mean, we can't have them all get circumcised. Are we going to bring them under the Jewish law? The issue there, remember, was what do we do with the Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews to find the Messiah? Or can Gentiles come to the Messiah just as a Gentile by faith? It was a huge issue. For us, it's no longer an issue, although sometimes people slip back into that mistake. They decided with the apostles, we had John there, you had Peter there, James, Jesus' brother, was influential. They decided that if they come to faith in Christ, they don't need to follow the Jewish law. They returned with a letter back to this church, answered some questions, the people rejoiced, and then they have Barnabas and Paul split. Paul goes on what we're talking right now, the 49 to 52 ministry, missionary trip. With that letter of confirmation, he goes through all the Galatian churches, which he's already then written them a letter. When he got back, he wrote them a letter of Galatia. They've already read the letter of Galatia. He goes back through this area, encouraging the church, and he comes up through here wanting to go to Ephesus, but the Spirit said no. He thought maybe he'd go up north into this area, but the Spirit said no. And it's interesting, Paul's got some direction, but not very clear direction. I mean, you know, he's willing to adjust and follow the Spirit. He comes into Troas, where he picks up Dr. Luke, and he has a vision. Come over here to Macedonia. So they sail across to Macedonia and walk into Philippi, and that's what we just got done talking about. They went down to the river, met with some of the ladies that were Jewish and some God-fearers, including Lydia from Thyatira, which is over here in Asia Minor. And we read in Philippians, that's where they, after being there for several days, we're not sure exactly how long they're in Philippi, but eventually they're going to cast out the demon, the python spirit that was in the girl that was following around saying, follow these guys, they've got the way of salvation from God Most High, the Gentile name for God. He cast the demon out of the girl, which was clearly a demon, because once the demon was cast out, the girl now was powerless to predict fortunes, and her masters, her owners, realized we've lost our ability to have a business through this woman. And so they arrested Paul, and Paul and Silas, of course, as you know, they were beaten in the forum and put in prison. We saw pictures possibly of those very locations. And then the next morning, Paul pulls the I'm a Roman citizen card, and the leaders, which all everything Luke is writing is so historical, he's using the correct terms in the Greek language. They come down, and they escort him out of the city, and they head down now on a three-day journey to Thessalonica, and they come into Thessalonica. They leave behind Luke, is left behind in Philippi, probably to serve as some kind of a leader in the church. Again, this is his area. Luke is from this area. Now we've got Paul, Silas and Timothy coming into Thessalonica. And so we're going to begin reading right here in Thessalonica. I'm going to just read through verses 1 through 9 and make a few comments about what's taking place in Thessalonica. What's interesting about the book of Acts, as we go through these stories, is each of the cities has a different situation. In Galatia, you had, for example, the problem with the Judaizers. As you come through these cities are just completely skipped by the Lord. They're eventually going to come over here to Ephesus, but he just walks right past them at this time. Philippi is going to have trouble with the Rome as a Roman colony. Thessalonica is going to have trouble with the Jews. Berea is going to welcome message. He's going to come down to Athens next. And if we, let me just do this again. From Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. They're going to be chased out of Thessalonica and come down to Berea. Things are going to be rocking and rolling in Berea. The synagogue is going to welcome Paul. But the Jews from Thessalonica are going to find out, and they're going to follow up with the chaos that they caused here. They're going to bring that chaos into Berea. And everybody's happy in Berea, but pretty soon here comes the Jews, and they say, we've got a problem here. If you remember, the same thing happened over here where Paul, when he got stoned, he left the city where the Jews had rejected him. He goes on to Lystra and everybody welcomes his message until the Jews show up and say, you shouldn't be listening to him. And then they're all rejoicing, ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas over here in Lystra. But when the Jews from Pisidia and Antioch showed up and changed their mind, they stoned him. So, I mean, in the morning, they're saying, you guys are gods and want to worship them. By the afternoon, they kill them. It's like, so, I mean, it's a fickle business to be in the ministry. Remember, all these people, I'm rambling here again. In Ephesus right here, he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. Paul's going to have revival. You're going to have the church of Colossae. You're going to have the church of Hierapolis. You're going to have the church of Ephesus. He's going to have revival. All of Asia is going to have turned to the gospel at one point. But when Paul writes 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he tells Timothy, come. He says, the whole province of Asia has deserted me. So in other words, at some point during a decade, the whole province of Asia turns to the gospel, but something got into it, and now they all reject Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, this entire province says, never mind. And they've walked away from Paul. He's got zero support. So this whole ministry thing, realize, it's a fickle business. Our job is to present the truth and try and draw people to the truth. But you can't say you're going to count on people. You count on the Word of God. You count on the truth. You count on God's plan. You count on God being faithful. But you're trying to help people, not in a sense count on them and depend on them and lean on them. You start leaning on them, you're going to collapse. Because as you see all the way through here, Lystra, they love Paul and Barnabas, going to call them gods. In the afternoon, they stone Paul and call him, wicked. Ephesus rejoices in Asia Minor. Within a decade, they've all abandoned Paul. You see Philippi flip on him. You're going to see Thessalonica and the Bereans flip on him. So it's like you just keep teaching the truth and let the chips fall where they will. And it's kind of a dangerous business, I guess, especially if you count on it. Well, anyway, Troas, they come out here to Philippi. We're going to talk about Thessalonica. They chase down into Berea. From Berea, Paul is going to have to leave behind here. He's going to leave behind Timothy and Silas, because he's going to have to escape by night by himself. The Bereans are going to put him on a boat, float him down to Athens and say, good luck, sorry, we got to go back. We got to get back to work. And they leave him by himself. So you've got now a Jewish rabbi in Athens at the center of Greek philosophy. A Jewish rabbi walks in and goes, now listen, he's got no money, he's got no job, he's got no support. I mean, his support, what is Philippi? He's been escorted out. Now, they're eventually going to send him some support financially. He left Luke here, he left Silas and Timothy here. He is literally by himself in Athens. And he walks in and just starts looking around saying, now where do I go? You talk about being rock bottom ministry, Paul, the great apostle, a worldwide evangelist, is like right here by himself in Athens and no one knows who he is. He's completely alone. He works his way, amazingly, he works his way, God leads him, and he, with his skill, he ends up in the Areopagus, or the Mars Hill, the center of the Greek philosophers. You can still see it today. Of course, there's photos of this location, where they met and they discussed all the things that involve philosophy. They bring Paul up, and he presents, and even as he's presenting to the Greek philosophers in Athens, a couple of the Greek philosophers come to the faith as Paul presents to him. And his presentation here in Athens, it's amazing, uses no scripture. He doesn't quote Old Testament scripture to the Greek philosophers. He does in Thessalonica and Berea in the Jewish synagogues. But here, he takes a completely different approach and comes at him and saying, this is the truth about God. Many of them believe. When he mentions the resurrection from the dead there in the Areopagus, that's where some of the philosophers go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Resurrection from the dead. Now again, that was contrary to Greek philosophy. We've talked about that before. Once the body dies, the soul is released. They believed in afterlife. They weren't rejecting Paul because of they didn't believe in the afterlife. They're rejecting Paul because he spoke of a physical resurrection. It's like, no, there's no need for a physical resurrection. And they scoffed at him and mocked him. One, it's impossible. And two, it's not even necessary philosophically, because we go into, you know, Elysium, or we go into the afterlife, and we become, you know, spirit beings. That was the Greek philosophy. Now, I'm going to stop here. I've got another. I'm going to mention this again. Do realize this as we pass by this. We all have a Christian belief in an afterlife. But check yourself. Do you have a Christian belief in the afterlife, or do you have a Greek philosophical belief in the afterlife? The Greek philosophical belief in the afterlife was our bodies were left behind, and we moved into a higher dimension of a spiritual being, a spiritual existence, where we were the eternal soul, or with the eternal soul. We were in that afterlife. The Christian idea is the body is laid aside. We go into with the presence of Christ with the full intention of coming back and resurrecting that body to live eternally as a resurrected physical body that has been transformed. Our bodies are temporarily left behind, but they are resurrected. An example is Jesus Christ's physical resurrection. Now understand, when we start talking about, you know, in Hollywood, and we start talking in just general terms at funerals, a lot of times this goes, I mean, especially in Hollywood, it goes straight to Greek philosophy. They use Christian terms, and you feel like, oh, they're talking about they believe in God, but it's not Christian theology at all. It's more like Greek philosophy. Because that's what chapter 15, if you ever read 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Paul is arguing with the Greeks in Corinth about the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe, and they threw out the entire resurrection of the physical resurrection of Christ and the physical resurrection of all believers. And Paul adamantly argues to them, you are not Christian. You do not have Christian doctrine if you do not accept and embrace, believe, trust in a physical resurrection. If we're all just going to float off into outer space in some, you know, Elysium somewhere, that's not Christianity. We're just going to go to heaven as spiritual beings and live forever in the great far beyond. It's like, no, there's a whole line of history coming that involves the return of Christ. And Paul's going to get in trouble with that in Thessalonica. We're going to try to get there if I hurry. Okay, anyway, they're in Athens. From Athens, he leaves, and he comes over to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, once again, he is by himself. And in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, he tells them, you remember when I came to you, I came in fear and great trembling. And what he was talking about is when he gets there, he now is in he's just left Athens. And remember, he's a Jewish rabbi from over here, from the Eastern world. He is now in the Western world and is in Corinth, unknown and by himself. And he ends up, he's got no money, he's got no job. How's he surviving? Well, what he does right here is he gets a job making tents. He's a leather worker. And he starts making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, two other Jews. And he ends up starting a church here in Corinth. But that's kind of where he's going. Now, when he gets to Corinth, that is where Timothy and Silas, who are in Thessalonica, are going to come down and say, okay, you left in such a hurry. There's a lot of unanswered questions. They say, these are the questions the people have. And Paul's going to read their letter and write 1 Thessalonians. And they're going to take it back. They're going to read 1 Thessalonians to the congregation, going to answer their questions. They're going to say, okay, I understand this, but now what about this? And then Timothy's going to come down with another letter, and Paul's going to send 2 Thessalonians up. And that's when those letters are being written. All right, so with that introduction right there, let's leave that there. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. verse 1. I'm going to read through this and just draw some things out of this. He's now come, having been beaten. His back is still hurting. He's probably still limping. Again, he was beaten. Might have included his feet being beaten, maybe his head being beaten. But he's been beaten, and now he walks. You know, it's a three-day journey to get down here. He's in Thessalonica. Here it goes. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they've left the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia goes on over towards the Adriatic Sea. You'd float across there, and then you'd continue on into Rome on the Via Ignatia. They've left the Via Ignatia. They came to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles. Now, Thessalonica, there's a seaport right here. Now, you can't see it on my terrible map, but there's a seaport right there. Thessalonica City right there. There's a nice seaport right there. You can get photos of it today. It's a beautiful seaport. So it's sitting right on the seaport there, or on the Aegean Sea. As was his custom, and there was a synagogue there. We mentioned last week there was at least one synagogue there. There was a Jewish quarter there. And from some of the inscriptions, it appears there may have been several synagogues, at least more than one, because it talks about, remember we mentioned, if you ever use this sarcophagus for another body, the synagogues will fine you, and it had a certain amount that you'd be fined. So it refers to, an inscription refers to synagogues in Thessalonica at this time in history, a particular inscription. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, a couple things here. When it says three Sabbath days, that would mean 3 weeks in a row. And so we know he's in Thessalonica for 21 days. I've often said that Paul was in Thessalonica for 21 days, and then he was driven out. That could be the truth. Or it could mean he had fellowship with the synagogue for 21 days, and then he was driven from the synagogue, and then he spent an additional, we don't know how many days, in the city of Thessalonica before he was finally driven out of the city or left the city. So he's there for at least 3 weeks in the synagogue, and potentially longer. It's still kind of, you know, you can't necessarily make a doctrine out of that. And I've often made a big deal out of that 21 days. But sometimes it could mean that he could have been there longer, but only in the synagogue 21 days. But he was there for 3 weeks in the Sabbath days in the synagogue. And notice this word right here. He reasoned with them. The word reason means dialogue and debate. We are not doing this right now as a group. We are not doing this reasoning right now. I am lecturing. I am teaching. I'm laying down truth. It's kind of the way we do things in America. We're not really open for being interrupted when I'm making this great presentation, you see. Although we do many times interrupt Bible studies and things like this, I'm not opposed to it. But Paul was not up there lecturing. He may have started with a lecture, but this ended up being yes, and then they'd ask a question, and he'd debate, he'd dialogue with them. Not in a hateful way necessarily, but answering their questions. And they didn't, well, if you say that, they say, what about this? And they're probably quoted, well, it says right here, he reasoned, that means dialogue, debated, with them from the Scriptures. I want you to note right here, it's going to be the same thing in Berea. The focus is the Scriptures. It is not Paul's visions or understanding or his ideas or his great church-building programs. It's not his insight into how to reach this culture with the Word of God. It is the focus, the Scriptures. Now, again, that is what the church is to be doing today. If the Apostle Paul was presenting the Scriptures and explaining the Scriptures, and we are following in the footsteps of the apostles, continuing in their ministry, we should at least have as a major portion of our ministries be what? The presentation of the Word of God, not our great ideas to build. There's 1,000 ways to gather people together. Try NASCAR. I mean, NASCAR always gathers people. The World Series, the State Fair. There's a lot of people at the State Fair. If you're just trying to gather people together, there's a whole lot of ways to gather people together than using Scripture. But that is not the focus of the church, just to gather people together and say, look how big we are. The focus is to gather them together and explain the Scriptures to empower them to transform their lives so they can go off and transform their society. Again, the church is the place that the saints are empowered to go off and transform the society. The church itself, maybe, the gathering of the saints doesn't necessarily transform the society. The gathering of the saints transforms the saints, and the saints then go off and transform society. I mean, it's pretty clear from Scripture if we continue with that thought. But nonetheless, I do want to point out the central place of the Scriptures. And then he says, explaining and proving that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Notice what the issue is. What are they debating? They're not debating if Moses wrote the text of Scripture. They're not debating if it's the Word of God. They're not debating the Jewish law. They're not debating if circumcision is for today or if it's passed away. Those things are all iced and solid in the synagogue. What Paul is presenting is not that the Messiah is going to come, because everyone agrees that the Messiah is coming. What he is presenting to them is that Jesus was, is, remains the Messiah. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. He's gone. He's dead. He was crucified by the Romans. And now you understand, this is where they're going to end up. They're looking for something, and you know this, I don't want to bore you with information you already know, but I do want to kind of make a point about it. They were looking for a glorious warrior, a victor, the one who would establish his kingdom, namely, one who would overthrow currently the Romans. Rome right here was the problem, was the power. It used to be the Assyrians, 700s B.C. Then it was the Babylonians that were their problem. Then it was the Persians that were their problem. Then it was the Greeks and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And then comes Rome. And so now this was their current. The Word of God hadn't changed, but their enemy, their target, had been changing as society changed. And Paul was saying, that's Rome is not the target. The Messiah, these are all going to be true. And we are still looking for this day where the Messiah comes gloriously. Jesus says this himself. When he comes as the warrior, he came, as you know, he came as the lamb. He came presenting the truth. He came meek and mild. And when you read about the verses that these Jews are looking at right here, the warrior, you can see it in Revelation, you can see it in the Old Testament, you can see Jesus allude to it. He is going to come back as the warrior. He will be victorious. He will establish his kingdom. And this is particularly, and this is it's something that, because people don't really understand it, we get away with it. But if people understood, as they do here in Thessalonica, what Paul is saying and what our message is, we believe, at least scripturally, the way I think it's presented, you've got to decide yourself, that there is, we are citizens of the United States, but the United States is subject to change at any time. When this king, Jesus, decides to return, he will establish his own kingdom, and he will conquer all the kingdoms of the earth and bring them into his empire. He will be, as Zechariah says, king of the world, king of the earth. He will be the emperor, and he will, if the United States is still standing when he returns, he will be the supreme emperor over the United States, and he will rule it with an iron scepter. Now, do you understand what I just said? I mean, I am in support. Now, be careful how I say this. Paul got in trouble with it because they understood what he was saying. We are so far removed from this being, this is so much of a fairy tale for us in the churchy world that we don't even threaten anybody. But our doctrine says that this nation, if it endures, will someday be conquered by Jesus Christ and will be brought under the umbrella of his universal kingdom. Yeah, we're talking overthrow when Jesus Christ returns. David writes about that in Psalms chapter 2. He says, you rulers of the earth, be warned. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That means worship him, bow your knee, pay homage to the king, lest he be angry, because his anger can flare up in a minute. You are under his ultimate rulership. Now understand, the Thessalonian community is going to understand this as a direct threat against the Roman Empire because of a new king named Lord Jesus. And they're going to say, we want nothing to do with this because we do not want to fight Rome. You understand what I'm saying right here? It's kind of interesting when you approach it that way. It's not just this mystical, magical, you know, Jesus on a cloud somewhere going to take us there when we die. No, he's going to invade the planet someday. You say, well, that's kind of strange stuff. Well, yeah, but that's kind of the intention, I believe, is he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. Nonetheless, here we leave, as was his custom in verse 2. Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned, dialogued, debated with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, explaining or revealing, pulling back the curtain on verse after verse after verse. They're going, oh my gosh, I never saw it that way. reasoning, explaining and proving, again, right there, he's explaining means pulling the curtain back and revealing it, and then proving, meaning working them into a corner, that there's no other way to approach this. I have got you pinned. Jesus Christ, this glorious Messiah, has to suffer first. We call it the cross. They're like, no. There is no room for our glorious victor who comes in glory and overthrows the Roman Empire to suffer. That's ridiculous. Paul says, you think so? Let me show you some verses. And he took them through verse after verse, revealing verse chapter after chapter of the Old Testament, and then proving, working them into a corner where it's like, well, now what are you going to do? They're like, well, that's not what we believe. Right, but that's what the Scripture says. We'll look at some of those verses here in just a moment. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and also rise from the dead. He is not just going to die. He's going to die, but he has to come back to reign. Paul's not saying he's not going to reign. He's just saying he's got to suffer first. Again, this was the stumbling stone. Paul talks about this in Romans and other places. This was the stumbling stone that the Jews couldn't get past. If they could have gone straight to the ruling and reigning, they were on board with it. But the fact that he had to die and suffer and leave, that there's going to be this period of time, they couldn't wrap their mind around it. Had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now here's a quote. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ or Messiah. It's the Hebrew word would be Messiah, which means anointed one. Christ or Christos is the Greek word, which means the anointed one. He is the Christ. This Jesus, he is the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded. So, as always, some of the synagogue drifted in and they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Again, notice Timothy's not mentioned. It's Paul and Silas are kind of like the key speakers. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So some of the Jews were convinced. God-fearing Greeks, these would be the Gentiles. Now watch, these are not just general Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica. These are Gentiles who had left the pagan religions and had joined the Jewish synagogue for the true God. They'd given up on all the false gods of the Greek world and says, we have found something with substance here in the Jewish synagogue. These are Gentiles who had joined the synagogue in Thessalonica. And they're called God-fearing Greeks. And not a few prominent women. That's a way of writing that many of the prominent women, and that's not an unusual thing in this Greek world to have prominent women, women who had businesses, who made deals, who organized or oversaw certain things. They were prominent in both, in a sense, politics and in business and in society. Again, not at the level that men were, but women were definitely not just subservient over here in the corner somewhere. They are moving about in the communities of the Greek world. And again, this would probably assume many of the Jewish women had, so they're prominent women. Okay, so things are going real good. He's got the synagogue in place. They're making decisions. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob. I do want to take a moment, please, if you don't mind. I want to look at some verses from the Old Testament. I want to go, first of all, go to the book of Psalm. Let's go to Psalm. Well, since we go to Psalm, let's go to Psalm chapter 2. I referred to this earlier. Got about three chapters here in Psalm. I just want to breeze through very quickly to show you potentially some of the verses that Paul was using. And, of course, Isaiah 53, we'll look at that too also. Again, for us, it's not a big deal. We believe Jesus Christ had to suffer, but realize we have inherited the Jewish faith, Judaism. It's part of our background. And they had an understanding. It's their scriptures that were fulfilled. They just did not accept the fullness of the scriptures as the way we'd present it. And they missed these verses. But these verses say the same thing in the Jewish. This is not the Christian Bible. This is the Jewish text. Now, again, they interpret them different ways. Psalm chapter 2. This is that verse about the Jesus Christ, or I should say, the Messiah being the king. And even in here, you can hear the ideal of God or the Lord, and then his son or his king that he's placed over. So you've got the two of the Trinity mentioned right here. Chapter 2 of Psalm, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? Now notice right there, the nations are in rebellion towards God. And the people plot in vain. They're trying to figure out how to overthrow him. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together. Now this speaks of several times in history or a general flow of history, but ultimately at the end of time when the nations will come together in rebellion towards God. And not just the concept of God, Because at the end of history, if you read Revelation, there is the ideal of God. God is prominent in the book of Revelation. The people at the end of history are not atheists. Okay, get this in your mind. Our culture is dealing with secularism, or secular humanism. Our culture has dealt with atheism. But atheism is not real. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical no matter how you slice or dice it. I'm reading a book right now by Anthony Flew. Do you know who Anthony Flew is? Anthony Flew is the great atheist of the 1900s. He debated extensively on proving that there was no God. Many people in their rebellion joined him. And I've got to give credit to Anthony Flew and many atheists who are trying to follow the evidence. They're looking scientifically and they think there doesn't need to be a God. There can't be a God. And they're philosophically trying to think through it. There are those who are just plain rebellious. They don't want a God, so they're going to jump on this bandwagon. You understand? They're not thinkers. Most of your atheists are not thinkers. They're rebellious sinners that don't want a God. We don't want a God so we can do what we want. That's another whole issue. That's trash. But there are those atheists who are thinkers, philosophers, who I pray for their logic, but they're logically coming against God because what they see, they think proves there is no God. But Romans chapter 1 says, Psalm says nature declares the glory of God, but Romans chapter 1 says that what God's nature and his invisible character have been clearly seen, being seen from what has been made. Anthony Flew, I don't know how old he was. I'm going to say he was 80-some years old, but he was an older man. I don't know how old that he was. I don't really know off the top of my head. But towards the end of his life, he wrote a book, and it's on the title of the book cover. It says, "There is no God." I believe that's what it says. There is no God. But on the book cover, the "no" is crossed off, and the word "a" is written above it. His final book, Anthony Flew, the great atheist who led the atheists through the 1900s, the one who we have been rebelling, or not rebelling, but fighting against, and his thinking for the last, well, your entire life. At the end of his life, the last book he wrote, "There is a God." And it's not because he was scared because he was getting ready to die. He even says that. He says, "I haven't become a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist." He says, "But I have come to the place," and he says several times in the book, it's not like "I think possibly." He says, "There is a God." And he uses logic, the same logic. And he says, "This is the logic that I would use." But he says, "With this evidence, that's flawed." And he brings it over here and says, "Because it means this is true." And the great atheist of the 1900s, before he died, became a deist of some sort, believing that there is a God, which is... And again, he was a thinker. He says, "I've done this," he says, "because the evidence points towards the existence of a God," which is now a huge book for guys like Richard Dawkins and stuff to have to deal with, because Richard Dawkins is out here thinking he's all this brilliant, and here's one of his leaders says, "Yeah, you're a fool," and just shoots him down. It's not Billy Graham shooting him down. It's the leader of the atheists shooting him down. Anyway. The kings of in chapter 2 of Psalms. Chapter 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." Oh, I know what I was saying there. Is when you read Revelation, they are not atheists. At the end of time, it is not a battle of faith versus atheism. Everyone is a believer in God. They believe, in fact, some of them call the man Antichrist, the God. There, it's a huge religious movement at the end of history, and it's a matter of who is the true God. And that's why it says, and Paul says in Thessalonians, he's going to write to the Thessalonians, he's going to write to them eventually, the great delusion is coming. For those who have rejected the truth, they've rejected this, and they've embraced other philosophies as truth, or mixed it in with their truth. There is a delusion coming. For those who have rejected this, they will embrace the deception. The further you get from the Word of God, the more you're setting yourself up, or your next generation or preceding generations, setting them up to embrace that falsehood. Do you understand? This has to be taught as the pure Word of God. Again, there's different things, different techniques, there's different technologies, different things we'll use. But you can't start setting this aside saying, "I think we found a shortcut to the Word of God," or "We found a shortcut to the plan of God." It's got to come through Jesus Christ and then the Word of God. You start mixing things in with this, It's going to lead a generation towards that great deception, and they reject this truth, and they've embraced some false form of Christianity. There's a delusion coming that's going to take them right out of the history of God's plan. Anyway, it's going to be very religious at the end. Verse 3, it says, let us break his chains. Verse 4, it says, they're talking about, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Let's shake the shackles of this God. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. You can't throw off my shackles. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already got my chosen king established. It is Jesus. Now, it doesn't say it in the text here, but it's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one. The Jews understand this right here. My king is the anointed one. Jesus Christ is being presented by Paul is that anointed one. He is, and that's where the Thessalonians, they would read this right here. I have installed my king on Zion. Paul and the Thessalonians would both agree with this, that this king is the Messiah. They would both agree. And Paul says, right. And that Messiah is Jesus. And they'd say, absolutely not. He got killed. I've installed my king on his holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And now watch this right here. He said to me, this is what the Messiah says that God said to him. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Now that means, that's more of in the sense of the adoption. I've brought you in. Not that it doesn't mean that he was born, like the Muslims, they think we're crazy because that God had a son. You know, he had genetically produced a son through a woman. They say that's impossible. That's not even what the scriptures talk about. And this is talking about, today I've become your father. The Son of God has always been with the Father. This is talking about this position as the Messiah. This man is going to be adopted or brought into the position of being the heir to the throne. And that's what the resurrection was about and the ascension. You are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says, watch this. Watch what takes place. You got the cross. You've got the death and burial of Jesus Christ. You've got the resurrection. And then you have the ascension. At this point, at the ascension, ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your inheritance. That was not when he came. The nations were not his inheritance when he came to die on the cross. Who offered him the nations before he got to the cross? So he says, let's forget this whole thing. Let's forget this whole thing, and I'll just give you the nations now. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I want nothing to do with that. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend to heaven, and God's going to say, I have now adopted you as my son. You are now worthy. Ask of me now. Ask of me for the nations, and I will give them to you. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. And that means what it means. He will be the absolute ruler in the form of a Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a type. He had absolute rule. Whatever he said, it happened. He could change his mind, it'd go this way. He was the absolute. And dash him to pieces like pottery. If there's any kind of rebellion, it's like maybe there's an offer of repentance. Oh, it's just crush him like a clay pot. Therefore, because this is true, because God's established him as king, because he's going to go through this process and be seated at the right hand of God, and God says, ask for the nations and I'm going to give them to you. Now David returns to the nations. He says, because this is true, that don't you wish every world ruler understood this? David says, I know this and I'm just giving you some advice. Therefore, because this is true, you kings, you presidents, you senators, you world dictators, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to this person, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. If you do not, you will be crushed at some point in history. You will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, if you are a ruler of the earth, the best place to go is under his authority. Take refuge under the emperor even today. Go to him as your supreme commander. Do your job, but make sure you're always paying homage to him and seeking refuge in him. That is David's advice to world rulers. Now, that is the glorious Messiah, but notice this part right here. This part right here, the Jews didn't accept. They could not They couldn't understand that. They didn't. Now, again, when I say Jews, did Paul understand it? Yes, he's a Jew. Did Peter understand it? Yes, he's a Jew. Did many of the Jews in the synagogue understand it in Thessalonica? Yes. So again, there's many, many Jews who see this in Scripture and have embraced it. You know, in fact, it's kind of hard. You don't get too far in the book or in the text of Scripture without having a Jew making that presentation. I mean, you've got Luke, even Timothy's half Jewish. I mean, all the way through, the writers are all Jewish except for Luke. Okay. With that in mind, please, let's just go to chapter 16 of Psalm. Please, Psalm 16. And I've got three more verses here, sets I want to look at. That's the glorious Messiah. But now Paul, after reading that, he says, yes, but I'm going to show you some other things about this Christ, this Messiah. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but we're in chapter 16. And you know this verse. Peter's going to draw on this verse. Chapter 16, verse 7. I will praise the Lord who consoles me. Psalm 16, verse 7. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Again, this is David writing. He says, my heart is instructing me. I'm seeking God and He's speaking to me. Even at night, He's laying things before my mind for me to consider. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. And I will not be shaken. Here's one of the kings of the earth saying, I'm seeking refuge in the Lord, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. Now watch. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Now, grave is the word Sheol. Sheol is where we get the Greek word Hades. It's often translated into the word hell in Greek or English. But so is the word Gehenna, which means the fires, you know, the fiery pit, all kinds of things. Hades is basically the underworld. That is where, in the Old Testament, everyone died and went down into the heart of the earth. You know this. Jesus, when He died, He went into the heart of the earth. He went to Sheol, or Hades, the place of waiting. Upon His resurrection, as you know, the righteous dead were brought out of Hades. The unbelievers, the wicked dead, remain there to wait for their judgment. The righteous, for example, Abraham and David and thus, they died in faith, knowing the Messiah was coming. When He came, did the work on the cross, upon His resurrection, upon His ascension, it says in Ephesians, He led captivity captive. The captivity He led was those who had been taken captive by death. He led them as captives, and He took them with Him. He says, behold, I have the keys of death and Hades. I broke them out of jail. I took them with me. Now, those who did not have faith in Him, they remain in Hades waiting for the day of judgment. That's coming. But notice this right here. We mentioned the physical resurrection earlier, how the Greeks didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Many Christians today don't even understand physical resurrection. They just think we go to heaven, we live for God, just float around heaven forever. Notice what David says. My body will also rest secure. Not only his soul, meaning his intellect, his being, his spiritual side, but my body also will rest secure. Meaning David, just like Job was talking about a physical resurrection. You know that in the book of Job. Job says, I know that in the final days I will see Him on the earth and I will stand in my flesh and see Him again. In other words, Job was talking about a physical resurrection on the earth. David says the same thing. You will not abandon me to the grave. Will not abandon me to Sheol. Now watch this. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Holy One, there it is. That's a reference to the Messiah. He says, and David in 1000 BC is saying, when I die, I'm not going to stay there. My body has hope. I will be resurrected. I will be delivered physically from the grave or from Sheol. And he says, and the same thing will be true for who? Your Holy One. So David spoke of the Holy One being rescued from the grave. I mean, well, if you're going to be rescued from the grave, that means you've got to die. Let's go on to chapter... let's go to 22. Let's go to 22. 22 of Romans... Psalm. Again, this psalm right here could take us a long time. Oh, my goodness. Psalm 22. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 22? I mean, I know you all know there's a 22nd psalm. But Psalm 22, look here, let me see if I can help you, just to introduce it. Chapter 22, verse 1. See if you recognize this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that? Obviously, it's from Psalm 22, verse 1, but where else do you hear that? On the cross, early on the cross. Jesus, early on the cross, right about noon, when it goes dark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then you've got 3 more hours on the cross. Now, look in verse 31. The English doesn't grasp it in a sense right here. But there's a whole lot being said here. But at the end in verse 31, chapter 22, verse 31, they, in the future, will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He has done it. That's how it's translated, for He has done it. Right there, that also says in the Hebrew, that says, for it is finished. And you also hear that on the cross. He says, it is finished, and it hung His head. Into Your hands I commit My spirit. So what you have right here, potentially, Psalm 22, potentially, you've got from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and again, I make the presentation, you can't make this, it can't be solid of this, but I am at least very considerate of this idea. Jesus was quoting this psalm on the cross because for those last 3 hours. You hear the first verse and you hear the last verse. Let's read through it. My God, why have You forsaken Me? This is the Messiah talking. Or David's writing it, but it's going to be the word. There's many things going to take place here that did not happen to David. But anyway, allow me to say this is the Messiah talking, especially since the Messiah quotes it on the cross. Why are You so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day. You do not answer by night. I am not silent. Yet You aren't thrown. In other words, I'm down here suffering. I'm down here suffering on earth. And this is a good verse for us even now in time. Here's Jesus down here. Here's God up here. Now, not that God is indifferent. This is us. This is what David writes, and David experienced it. And I think Jesus definitely experienced it on the cross. He says, I cry out, but You do not answer. I by night, and you are silent. Verse 23. Yet, although I'm suffering down here, here's your hope, yet You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Yet You are still in control. In You our fathers put their trust. In other words, I'm not alone. Our fathers trusted You. They trusted and You delivered them. The same thing's going to happen to me. They cried out to You when they were in this position and were saved. In You they trusted and were not disappointed. And there's your historical evidence. There's been others that have been in this position right here. Where's God? And then the writer says, but You're still enthroned. You know, it's the idea of a cloudy day. Just because it's cloudy doesn't mean the sun's not there. You're just, something's shielding you from the sun. And that is where faith. Now listen, oh man, this is where faith comes in. Oh, I've got to quit. I heard a statement this week. I don't want to give too many details about it, but it wasn't here at a Bible study. I was somewhere else talking with a Christian. And ended up talking about the Word of God or something, and I talked about the Jerusalem book. You know, it says it's kind of neat to see these things and how, you know, made the statement. It says one of the problems with our society is we do not think the Bible's true. We just push it off the side as, well, it's fiction. But it says what's neat about archaeology, it brings these things to light. Like, these things really happened. This is a true document. This is historically accurate. And they kind of like, now they're a Christian, they're a solid Christian, but please, if you can understand this, and I may be wrong in some place in this, but if our society could once again believe that this is a true document, this is historical, and it's a revelation from God through His apostles and prophets to present to us the way of life, and it's not just fiction and someone made up and tried his political propaganda from the Jews, that it's authentic, it would revolutionize churches. It began to happen in the 1880s, I've told you this before, where we started to drift away from the authenticity of Scripture, and we had to start replacing church services with something besides Bible teaching, because we know this isn't true, but what are we going to do with all these people? Well, let's just get out there and love each other and be nice. Don't make anybody mad. That's what the Christian's all about. It's like, did you read the text? They're always making people mad. If Paul's going to get stoned, get run out of town, he comes into the city of Thessalonica, and in 3 weeks causes an uproar, and they drive him out of the city. What about Philippi? He was there for a few days. They put him in prison. It's like, there's no peace. I just want to get along with everybody. It's like, I've got a message from Jesus, the coming Lord. It's like, oh, you don't want to hear that? Well, I'm sorry. Well, let me change it. God's not coming back. He just likes what you're doing, and He just loves everybody. Oh, well, now you're welcome in our city. But nonetheless, I deviate again from the deviations I'm on. And I said, it was nice because it confirms the authenticity of Scripture. And they kind of did one of these, kind of like, whoa. They said, we just need to believe this by faith. Now, do you understand what I just said? This is one of the problems. Faith has been presented to this generation and other earlier generations as we have no idea. What do we know about God? What do we know about the spiritual realm? Nothing. But the consequences of answering that unknown question are eternal. Your eternal destiny depends on how you answer this question. What's the question? We have no idea. But you better get it right. Do you believe? And right, it's like, you could end up in hell if you don't believe. Believe what? We don't know. But it's all about, we are a people of faith. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. All right, let's sing about our faith. We believe, hallelujah, we believe. What do we believe? No one knows. We don't want to put God in a box. And that's faith. Does that sound like faith when you talk to people about faith? We have no idea. But I'm just going to step out and just believe. And I hope I'm right. This is not faith. Faith is absolute truth. It's revealed. It's things where God presents things and you believe them. But then eventually, the clouds roll. These are clouds. The clouds roll in. And you can't see, do I know everything? Has everything been revealed? Is everything covered? No, because Paul says himself, we live by faith. But understand, let me go back to this illustration. I am married to Tony. I have faith in Tony. I don't know where Tony... I know, she's sitting right back there. I see her right there. Okay, but let's pretend she... I saw her walk out of the room earlier, like many of you wanted to do also. But she sits back, she can walk out whenever she wants to. But you guys sit up front, everybody would see you leave, so you don't walk out. But she walked out of the room, and I thought, where is she going? Is she upset with what I said? I don't think so, because she... I don't think so. Is she going off to, you know, do something wrong or immoral or illegal? No. But she went out that door, and you have no idea where Tony's at or what she's doing. Right. But I do know some things that I have seen. I have got evidence that have been revealed to me. We've spent 30-some years together. You understand? I mean, I know Tony. I know her. And so when she's no longer visible, I can't see her, or I'm at work and she's at work, now my faith kicks in. I know her character. I know her nature. I know what she's done in the past. I know what she says she's going to do in the future. I know what she did this morning. So I have a pretty good idea of what's going on right now. But you don't know exactly. No, I don't. Maybe I even get a text from her. It's like, sounds like she's... I don't understand this text. But I interpret the text based on my previous experience. So there is a place of faith, of seeing what we don't see, but it's based on reality that you've experienced. Do you understand? That's why it says faith comes from hearing the Word of God. You have to have knowledge. I have to have something true to believe. Does that make sense? I know what the question is. I know what God is asking, and I know what to believe. Do you believe this? And when you say, no, I do not believe this, you're not rejecting a question mark. You're rejecting hard evidence that you don't want to believe. Look at Anthony Flew. He got enough evidence that he says, whoa, just like Romans chapter 1. Nature, he says, science has proven, and philosophy has proven, his dying words, the great atheists, have proven there is a God. There is not a matter of, we don't know. You do know. Do you want to embrace it and pursue it? And that's the question right here. Oh, my goodness. Here we are. We got to quit. Anyway, Psalms chapter 22, you just hit a few of these highlights right here. Verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man. You know, the snake on the cross. Verse 8, he trusts in God. They say, let God rescue him. That's what they're saying to him on the cross. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Bulls of Bashan, those would be Gentiles. That's the Roman soldiers tearing at me. It talks about my bones are out of joint. In verse 14, my heart is turned to wax. That's the crucifixion. Verse 15, I'm dried like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm thirsty. Dogs have surrounded me. Once again, the Gentiles. Watch this, verse 16. They've pierced my hands and my feet. This is about 300 years before crucifixion or even the impaling that they did with the Assyrians. This is a very unique statement right here. You know, I can count all my bones. People stare at and are gloat over me. They divide my garments. I'm in verse 18 and cast lots for my clothing. verse 22. Now here we go in verse 22. But I will declare your name to my brothers. This is not the end. I am paying a price, but I will declare your name to brothers to a generation that has not ever heard of your righteousness. I will make that declaration, and then it ends. Well, look in verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, meaning all who die. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, they will come and kneel before him, and they will be resurrected. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So Psalm 22 is an example, and I think Paul would have turned to there. Again, Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures, and we've got several other places, saying, here's your Messiah. He is the glorious one. All the nations will bow before him, but he is going to come back from the dead. He is going to suffer. He's going to be hung out, stretched out, and pierced, and then he's going to talk about generations are going to receive his righteousness. And we haven't even got to Isaiah 53, and we could go on and on like that. But this is the debate he's having in Thessalonica, which will lead to a revolt, and you know what the Jews are going to do. They can't debate him in the synagogue, and so they watch, and I'll quit. They can no longer debate him scripturally. He's won the debate. They know it. So they go out to the marketplace. They find some Gentiles that are not even good citizens. The mob, the outlaws, the criminals, the street gangs, those that are unemployed and just kind of hanging out robbing people in the streets. They say, hey, we got something. Come over here. We got something for you to do. Hey, come here. We need you to start a riot. About what? Well, here, doesn't matter. And they pay him off, and these guys start a riot against Paul and start a big public uproar. And they don't even care. Sounds like politics today, does it not? They don't even know. It's like, we're upset. We're upset with this guy. What's his name? What's your name? I don't know, but we're really mad. They start breaking windows and things like this. They go, what's wrong? It's all this guy's fault. And the Jews just step back and go, yeah, it's his fault, whatever he's saying. And they drive him out. Had nothing to do with truth. Had everything to do with being defeated in the synagogue with the truth of the Word of God and not being able to deal with it. And they just started to ride on some meaningless thing with people that didn't even care. And that's how he gets driven out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea and has success. Those same Jews follow up and say, he caused all kinds of trouble in Thessalonica. They go, he did? Yeah, we had a huge ride. Broke windows and everything. It's like, okay, I'm going to pray. Thank you for your time, and I hope you find this useful. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that it would transform our lives, that we may, again, be servants of you at this time in history, proclaiming your glory, but also proclaiming your great sacrifice, but also, Father, living a life by your power that transforms us into sons of God. We do ask that we may live righteously and truthfully at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.